Well, amen. As you're seated this morning, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, maybe you forgot it in the rush outside of the house because of your loss of 1 hour sleep, then let me invite you to find a Bible underneath one of the seats around you and turn to page 842, which is where you will find Mark chapter 7. This morning, I want to talk to you about cancer. Cancer is a very serious disease that can affect really every part of the body. It is called one of the silent killers because usually it will do its damage on the inside before it ever shows itself on the outside. However, this morning I want to talk to you about a specific kind of cancer. It is a spiritual cancer that we all struggle with on a daily basis. I want to talk to you about the cancer of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the belief that you can, by your own efforts, either obtain or maintain a level of righteousness that is acceptable to God. Now, for the lost person, it's the idea that righteousness or a right standing before God comes through doing good or avoiding doing bad. And so if I do enough good things or if I stay away from all the bad things, then God will see me as righteous. For the Christian, it's the idea that somehow, even though we have obtained a right standing before God through the work of Jesus Christ, we now somehow have to maintain that righteousness through our obedience or our lack of disobedience. And in both instances, self-righteousness manifests itself through legalism or moralism or an externalism. And this is exactly what we see in this clash between Jesus and these religious leaders in Mark chapter 7. The difference in how they view how to obtain and maintain righteousness before God is the line of separation between Jesus and these religious leaders. The reason that they have clashed so many times comes down to this. How do you gain right standing before God? And as we examine this clash in Mark chapter 7, we find four dangers of self-righteousness. And so let's examine each of these this morning. Number one, self-righteousness causes you to focus on the behavior of others instead of the condition of your own heart. Now listen, self-righteousness causes you to focus on the condition, the outward condition, the behavior of others instead of the condition of your own heart. Read with me in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Pharisees have a real problem with Jesus' disciples eating their food without first washing their hands. Now, most of us would probably agree it's always a good idea to wash your hands before you eat a meal, especially in Texas because we're usually eating a taco or a burrito or something like that. And the reason we know this is a good idea, because we know that the germs that can make us sick and cause us harm, for the most part, can be taken care of if you will just take a moment and wash your hands with soap and water. However, the Pharisees are not concerned here with the health of the disciples. When they ask this question, "Why do your disciples eat with defiled hands. What they are implying is that the disciples eating with unwashed hands means that they are now defiling themselves. They are doing something that is making them unrighteous. It is sin for them to do this. The intent is to challenge Jesus. How could a man who says he's from God allow his disciples to defile themselves by allowing them to eat with unwashed hands? And we know from Mark's parenthetical explanation of what's going on that there are many rules about washing that they implemented as a means to remain pure. As a matter of fact, he says in one instance here that when they go to the marketplace, they will not eat until they wash. That word wash is not referring just to the washing of their hands. It's referring to the cleansing of the whole body. Now, why would they think that they would need to wash their whole body after they had gone to the marketplace? Because that's where all the sinners were. And if you came in contact with all the sinners, then you were defiled. And so before you could eat a meal, you didn't want to defile yourself even more. And so you would wash your whole self. And so when they saw the disciples breaking their rule, they saw them as unclean or unrighteous. And so they challenge Jesus. But Jesus doesn't answer their question, or at least he doesn't write off. Look at what Jesus again says in verse 6. He said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. The word hypocrite was used of an actor in a play. In these days, an actor would wear a mask to portray each of their characters. Now, think about the day and time. Most of the time, it was men who were actors. There weren't women actors. And so when they would act and they would change who they were in this play, they would put on a different mask. And so in essence, what they were saying is, I am somebody that I really am not. I'm portraying myself to be someone who I am not. Eventually, this word would come to mean someone who is deceiving you by pretending to be or presenting themselves to be someone that they are not. And of course, that's how we use the word hypocrite today. And so these religious leaders were hypocrites because they were focusing on those who broke their man-made rules while ignoring their own unrighteous hearts. And so we know this from different stories in the Bible. The Pharisees would point out all of the wrongs of everybody else, yet their hearts were unrighteous. You ever been around someone who was always critical, always pointing out what was wrong? What you usually find in the life of those who are critical of others is a self-righteousness that is probably hiding some sin in their life. Self-righteousness minimizes the sin of your own heart. It says, I'm okay because of all these things that I'm doing, or I'm okay because I'm not as bad as that person over there. It minimizes your sin. And you begin to point out the sin of others, and you begin to criticize the wrongdoing of others, the behavior that doesn't meet your own standards. That's where self-righteousness always leads. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus knows that you can't deal rightly with your brother's sin when you have your own sin in your life that you have not dealt with. Self-righteousness always blurs your vision. You will find yourself criticizing the smallest of wrongs in your brother's life while ignoring your own sin, the issues of your own heart. And so you become hypercritical of others to the point that your definition of unrighteousness actually goes farther, way beyond God's. This critical spirit shows up in many ways, but especially in the home. There is something about being in close proximity with one another many hours of the day that brings out this critical spirit and opportunity to point out the faults of others. Parents are quick to criticize every little issue. Every shoe that is left out, every dish that is not washed, every towel that is not hung becomes an opportunity to point out your child's faults and failures. If you're not careful, you can begin to think that you as a parent are less sinful than your child because they do all of these things wrong. And so you have set yourself up, but I'm pointing out all the things wrong that my children are doing. Man, if they would just grow up and be like me. They don't meet your expectations. And this may make you feel good about yourself, but it causes you to miss the condition of your own heart. Parents love to say, "How many times do I have to tell you?" I don't know, moms and dads, how many times does God have to tell you? See, it's easy to make up all of these man-made rules in the home and then just point to your child and say, "Look, you're doing that wrong. You're doing this wrong. Look, you're doing that wrong. Look, can't you do this better?" And by doing that, it declares our own self-righteousness and we miss our own hearts. Now, certainly as parents, you need to guide and correct and discipline. Yes, I'm not saying don't do that. And this doesn't change just because you don't obey God perfectly. You still have to be a parent. You still have the responsibility to direct and correct and point out error. That's how they learn. But the question is, are you disciplining your child in a manner that conforms their hearts to the truths of God, or are you trying to conform their behavior to the rules and the regulations that you have laid down? And there is a huge difference. Are you trying to teach them what God desires and demands of their life, or are you trying to conform their behavior to your rules and your regulations? This critical spirit is also seen in our relationship with our spouses. Let me ask you, men, are you more irritated by the weakness of your wife, or are you more upset and broken over your own sin in your own heart? Is it easier for you to look to your wife and point out all her wrongs? And are you more easily upset about that or the sin that is in your own heart? Ladies, do you get angry when your husband doesn't do things the way that you think he should do them, if he doesn't live up to your expectations, but then gloss over the things that you don't do in the way that God desires you to do? What gets you more upset? We go around the house and we start our sentences with, "If you would just," or "If you weren't so," or "If you would have this or that or the other." When we do this, we're revealing a heart of self-righteousness that is focused on the behavior of others instead of looking inward and allowing God to deal with our own hearts. Self-righteousness causes you to focus on the behavior of others instead of your own heart. But there's a second danger with self-righteousness found here. Self-righteousness causes you to redefine true worship. Self-righteousness causes you to redefine true worship. Look at verse 6 again. "And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" These religious leaders thought they were honoring God with their rules and their regulations and all of their traditions. And so by their own self-righteous standards and assessment, God smiled down on them for all that they were doing, all that they did. And they had redefined worship to be external conformity to their own rules. So if you really love God and you're really pursuing God, then we'll know that because you're following all of these rules and these traditions that we have come up with. If they said the right things, if they did the right things, God would be pleased with their acts of worship. And so this is how they defined worship for everybody else, which is why they're looking to see, "You're doing this wrong. You're not following the traditions. You're not obeying the rules." But like a hammer, Jesus pounds on their self-righteous understanding of worship with these scathing words from Isaiah. He says, "You may try to honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And therefore, because of that, all of those things that you do as acts of worship, even though your intent may be right, because your heart is not towards me, everything that you're doing is in vain. It's worthless. We see the prevalence of this wrong understanding of worship with the woman at the well. Jesus is going through Samaria. He asks the Samaritan woman for a drink of water, which leads to Jesus offering her water that she will never thirst again. In other words, she's going to have forgiveness of sins. However, the woman asked Jesus about worship. That's her question. You say that you're supposed to worship, we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship on the mountain. Who's right? Why would she ask that question? Well, her concern was, how would she be able to worship in Jerusalem, which is the place that the Jews said you must worship? In other words, the religious leaders are saying, no, if you want to worship God, you have to worship in Jerusalem. That has to take place. And her concern is, how am I going to do that when I'm a Samaritan woman and I'm not allowed to worship in Jerusalem? They will not allow me to worship there. And so in John 4:21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The religious leaders had redefined worship to be about a place. They had redefined it to be about outward actions. Jesus tells this woman that the Father is concerned with spirit and truth. He's defining worship as primarily a heart issue. It's not so much about all of the outward stuff. It is about the heart. True worship requires not the right place, but the right spirit. Man's spirit has to be transformed by the Spirit of God, so that man has eyes to see who God is and will fall down and worship Him as glorious and supreme and magnificent, that he would be in awe of God. That is a work of the Spirit. And Jesus had come to make this transformation possible. That's why He tells her, the hour is now here. Because I am the Messiah and I am the one who is bringing the transformation of the heart. Listen, if you're self-righteous, you don't see God as magnificent. Why do you need God? You obtain righteousness in and of yourself, out of your own works. You maintain righteousness based on your own good works and obedience. So you don't esteem God. You don't lift Him up. And as long as you're singing songs and praying prayers, as long as you're reading Bible and you have a place of service in the church, then your requirements for worship are satisfied. However, going through the motions of worship with a heart that desires, without a heart that desires to make much of God, that's not true worship. I don't care how many songs you sing. I don't care how many Bible verses you memorize. I don't care how many babies you burp. If you are not doing it as unto the Lord, and if your heart has not been transformed and you don't see God as magnificent and you sing out of this heart that is in awe of Him, if your heart has not been transformed by the Spirit of God Himself, then your worship is in vain. But be careful, Christian, because we can do the same thing. We can come in and we can sing for our own self-glorification. Or we can serve for our own self-glorification, and God says, your worship is worthless. Worship is the expression of your heart's affections towards God because of who He is and because of what He has done through the work of Christ on your behalf. It is something self-righteousness will not allow because it redefines worship as merely external conformity to ritual. That is exactly what these Pharisees are doing. You are not doing what we say you ought to do. Look at us. Remember the story of the Pharisees praying out loud, "Look at me, God, I'm not a sinner." He thinks that he is pleasing God, but he's not. But there's a third danger of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness usurps God's position of righteous judge. It usurps God's position of righteous judge. Look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Look at the progression of Jesus' description of their rebellious heart. In verse 7, he says, they were teaching the commands of men as doctrine. In verse 8, he says, they were leaving the commands of God. In verse 9, he says, they were rejecting the commands of God. And then in verse 13, he says, they were making void the word of God. The traditions Jesus is referring to are the religious leaders' commentary on the law. It gave specific instructions on how to follow the laws of God and determined what qualified as obedience to the law and what qualified as disobedience to the law. And so over the years, all of these commentaries, these traditions had been built up to where there were hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of these rules and regulations that had been placed on the law, which is why Jesus says in verse 13, that many such things you do. It wasn't that there was just one or two things. There were hundreds and hundreds of things. And they put all of these different rules and regulations as traditions on men and women. But Jesus uses here the example of Corban to prove his point. So Corban was the dedication of money to the temple, which means you were actually dedicating money to God. And there was nothing wrong with this practice. Obviously, God had commanded them to give. And so what they were saying is, now God has commanded us to give, but now we want to tell you how this all works out in your life. Here are all the ways that this has to take place. And Corban was one. However, the religious leaders were teaching if a man dedicated money to the temple, then none of the money considered Corban could be used to take care of his parents, and therefore his parents would suffer. And so if he said, I've given this money over to the temple, and now there's this great need for his parents, he's like, nope, all of that money's, I've dedicated all of my money to Corban, you're just going to have to starve, or you're just going to have to suffer out there. And so what was going on was they were putting themselves in a position of God and defining what was right and wrong and what qualified someone as righteous or unrighteous. Their rules and regulations about how they were supposed to be obedient to God's command to give were actually causing people to disobey God's command to honor mother and father. And there were hundreds of these rules doing this same thing. They were putting themselves in the position of righteous judge. They were making void the very words God had spoken to his people. But let me tell you, that is the audaciousness of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness says, I can put myself in God's place. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves progressing into the position of judge, just like these Pharisees. The natural outworking of trusting in your own ability to be in right standing before God is to define and redefine what that means. Your self-righteousness pulls you toward rules and regulations because they provide the guidelines, the safety net, the boundaries that enable you to maintain your acceptable level of righteousness. And so you begin to define righteousness by the keeping of your own rules and regulations. And this leads to defining righteousness for others by whether they keep your own rules and regulations. And so God says that we're supposed to raise up our children, the admonition of the Lord. And so in your home, you have an idea of how that's going to work out. This is how you have to do that. And so you look over at somebody else and they're not doing it your way. Oh. Because you've made all of these boundaries and all of these rules and everything has to conform in order to meet this standard. And so you take God's place as righteous judge, and instead of extending the grace of the cross, you become judge, jury, and executioner in everybody else's life. We see this in the church when we hang on to our traditions as though they are the commands of God. Now, don't misunderstand. Tradition in and of itself is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing something the way that it has been done. However, tradition and traditions do not define true righteousness. We have to ask ourselves, what are we holding on to that's keeping us from extending God's grace to others? Is there something that we're not letting go of that is keeping someone else from experiencing God's grace or growing in that grace? Now, we're commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for Baptists, Sunday school has been the main tool to help others grow in their faith. For years and years and years, Sunday school has been the vehicle of discipleship for Baptists. Yet Sunday school is not a command given to us by God. If you say Sunday school is the only acceptable means of discipleship, then you're putting your traditions, the things that you grew up under, the ones that you're used to, on par with God's commands. We cannot allow the way that we've always done things to keep us from using other methods of effective discipleship. For example, small groups in the home that meet during the week can be a very effective means of discipleship, sometimes even more effective than Sunday school. Now, I'm not saying that one is right or that one is wrong. But to reject a different means of discipleship that enables people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God only because it isn't what you've always done is to put yourself in God's place because you're treating a tradition of man as a command of God. Now, Sunday school is a way to obey the command of God, but it isn't the command of God. The same vein. Some reject using the discussion of books as a tool for discipleship. So, in other words, to use a book by an author who has studied God's word and gleaned wisdom on a specific subject and written it down as a means, if you use that as a means to discuss what the Bible says about that subject, is not acceptable. Some people would hold to that. Now, if that's your stance, in essence, what you're saying is that as long as I am taking what Mark here in these verses is saying about self-righteousness, and I'm proclaiming it, then it's okay. But at the point which I take all of what the Bible says about self-righteousness, I write it down and publish it, then that's not okay. And so your preference has become at the level of a command of God, or your tradition, or maybe that's the way your parents raised you, or that's the what your church said. And so we begin to take these traditions and we hold on to these things that we think, no, this is now a law. And we withhold the grace of God from others. Now look, to take God's word and to use it as proof text to support my ideas is not acceptable, whether I say it from the pulpit or whether I write it down in a book. But don't let the fact that there are yahoos out there writing crazy stuff about what God's word says keep you from the great truths and the great help that other books can be. There are authors out there who hold the word of God in high regard, and they study the word of God and they write down what comes out of the word of God on specific subjects. And it is a great help. As a matter of fact, I would argue if you want to learn how to apply God's word to your life specifically in a better way and want to learn how to use the word of God as a counseling tool for others, then get books and read those books alongside with God's word. Because it teaches you how to apply God's word in the various areas of your life. And you should be filtering everything through God's word anyway, whether it's my sermon, whether it's a book, or whether it's something you see on TV. Or just as an aside, I'm not going to get off, if it's a movie called The Shack in the theaters, you better be filtering it through the word of God, because there's a whole bunch of bunk out there. But don't let that keep you from the good stuff. And then finally, there's number four, self-righteousness misleads you to think unrighteousness is an outward issue. Self-righteousness misleads you to think unrighteousness is an outward issue. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus finally answers the question that the Pharisees have asked of him. See, the reason that his disciples ate with unclean hands, well, because it was a non-issue. It made absolutely no difference. It had no bearing on their standing before God. Defilement does not come from the outside, but from within. What you take in as food does not defile you. It goes into your stomach, it gives off nutrients, and then the waste is expelled. But Jesus is not trying to give a lesson on the digestive system here. That's not his point. His point is to talk about righteousness. See, the Pharisees saw righteousness as an outward issue. Jesus is saying righteousness is not an outward issue. It's an inward issue. All of the acts of unrighteousness seen on the outside are fruits of unrighteous seeds found in the heart. Now, when Jesus, and for the most part the rest of the Bible, refers to the heart or to the mind or to the spirit, it's talking about the whole of the inner man. Now, sometimes in the Bible you'll see heart and it is referring specifically to your emotions. Sometimes you'll see mind, and it is referring specifically to your thoughts. However, both of those, your emotions and your thoughts, are what the inner man does. And so it's talking about specific functions of the inner man. It's not talking about different parts of the inner man. And so when you see heart or mind or spirit, it's talking about the inner man. Well, what exactly is it saying? Well, let me tell you how Paul Tripp explains this, because it's good and it's succinct. Here's what he says. He says, "The heart is the center of your personhood. It is the seat of your emotions, thoughts, desires, motivations, and values. It is the control center, the steering wheel of your life. What rules your heart rules your life. What owns your heart owns the essence of what is you. If God does not have your heart, he does not have you." Now look again at verse 20. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, out of the inner man, out of the values, out of the thoughts, out of everything that makes up who you are and defines who you are, out of the inner man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus says, listen, those evil thoughts that you have towards your boss, it's not because he is such a jerk. That is not why you have those evil thoughts. You have those evil thoughts because of the unrighteousness that is within your heart. Jesus is saying, Sexual immorality is not the result of exposure to pornography at a young age. Sexual immorality is not because your dad did not love you in the right way. Sexual immorality is not because your wife can't measure up to what you qualify as a 10. That's not why you go out there and commit adultery. That's not why there's sexual immorality. You know why you do that? Because of what's in your heart. It's a heart issue. It's the unrighteousness in your heart. But self-righteousness causes you to miss that. And so you think all of this stuff is outside stuff. If I could just take care of my circumstances, change my circumstances, change my situation, change my lot in life, then, man, I would just be such a better person. Absolutely, you would not be. You know why? Because it all comes out of the heart. And who you are is going to come out, whether you're in Texas and you're rich, or whether you're in Florida and you're dirt poor, it will come out. Your circumstances and your situations aren't the problem. Rules and regulations do you no good because it's a heart issue. Unrighteousness cannot be affected with behavior modification. This is exactly what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." It's not murder, it's where murder comes from, the anger and the hate in your heart. And he says in Matthew 25, 27, and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." Guys, if you are walking down the road, or if you're watching TV, or if you're on the internet and you look at another woman with lust in your heart, Jesus says, no, you're not on your way to adultery. You've already committed adultery. Why? Because there is adultery already in your heart. Then in Matthew 23, 26, Jesus says this, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate so that the outside may be clean." Keep that up there real quick. What were the Pharisees saying? Wash your hands, because if you don't wash your hands, the inside will be unclean. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. In this conversation, they're still talking about washing of utensils. And Jesus says, don't worry about the outside, because what's on the outside will not defile you. You need to wash the inside of the plate. In other words, you need to take care of the heart issue first. The heart is the seedbed of unrighteousness and therefore the place of transformation unto righteousness. Self-righteousness blinds us to the need for heart change. And so we try and conform our behavior to rules without addressing the heart. That's why we make up all of these rules. And that's why you struggle with sin. You're focused on changing outward behavior and you're not focused on the inward change of the heart. And so if you want to defeat sin, you have to allow God to change the heart. And so that's why self-righteousness is such a danger. So we have seen the dangers of self-righteousness, but what is the cure in closing for this cancer? Well, the answer is the very thing that these religious leaders reject. Their self-righteousness blinded them to the very cure for their self-righteousness. Their hearts were far from God because primarily they were rejecting His Son. In rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the grace of God that they so desperately needed in their life. Standing before them was the Messiah, the great shepherd. He was sent by God to lead the people to righteousness through repentance and faith in Him. And they were saying, absolutely not, no. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you do not make the same mistake. You cannot address unrighteousness with behavior modification. More rules do not transform the heart to be more righteous. More rules just make you feel better about yourself until you don't keep those rules. So I feel good about all these rules that I'm keeping. And then when I break the rule, then I feel horrible. And so you know what you do? You try to make better rules. Well, okay, this time, instead of just like putting a filter on my computer, I'll just tape my eyes shut when I go to the computer. And as ludicrous as that seems, listen, if there's an issue in your heart, taping your eyes when you go to the computer is going to do you no good. You're going to find a way to look at things you know you're not supposed to look at. So you don't need more rules. You don't need better rules. You need the transforming power of the grace of God that is yours only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the answer for all today. That is the answer for the lost man who is trying to obtain righteousness through his works, and it is the answer for the saved man who is trying to maintain righteousness through his works. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to gain a right standing before God through works of righteousness, let me promise you, you will fail. Nothing you can do gains you ground with God because everything you do is from a heart of self-dependence. Look what I can do. How can I obtain righteousness? You're saved by grace through faith so that no man should boast. You're relying on your own abilities and you're not fully trusting in the grace of God necessary for salvation. Now, you may think that you honor God with your works, but you are far from Him because you have rejected His Son. God sent Jesus to do what you cannot do. Jesus came to this earth and He obeyed the law perfectly. In no way did He break the law. He was perfectly righteous. You know why He did that? He did that, one, because He was God, but He did that on your behalf. He lived the righteous life that you could not live. And then He went to the cross and He died for your unrighteousness. Think about that. Jesus comes, He lives a perfect life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so if Jesus lived a perfect life, He did not deserve to die. And so what He did is He lived a perfect life on your behalf, and then He died also on your behalf. He died for your unrighteousness. And so the only way that you can obtain right standing before God, the level of righteousness that God demands, is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. God raised Him from the grave. He seated Jesus at His right hand. He is saying, yes, I am pleased with His life and His death. And He says to all who will repent of their self-righteousness, this idea that I'm okay, that I don't have a lot of sin, or that I'm not as sinful as the other guy, if you will repent of that, if you will repent of your rebellion, recognize your sin and repent of your rebellion against God and put your faith and trust, in other words, accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf, then He said, I will forgive you of your sins. He is going to wipe away your sins, but there's something else that happens. He then clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. He takes Christ's righteousness and He puts it on your account. You don't deserve it. You haven't done anything for it. You can't live the righteous life that is demanded of you. But God says through Jesus, positionally, you can be righteous before Me because He will forgive you of your sins and I will clothe you in His righteousness. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do just that. But listen, if you're here this morning, and as a Christian, you're trying to maintain righteous standing before God through obeying your own rules and regulations, if that's how you're doing this, I want to invite you to rest in the grace of God this morning. And I used rest specifically because what happens is we try and live up to this standard that we cannot live up to. I'm not saying that it's okay to sin. I'm saying that you don't maintain righteousness through your works. All of the work that needed to be done has been done on the cross. Everything you need for life and godliness is yours in Christ. Your works could not save you, and your works cannot maintain your standing before God. It is only because of the work of Christ that you're saved. It is only because of the work of Christ that you remain in right standing before God. So when you sin, God doesn't look down and go, okay, you're not my child. Now you got to get saved again. No, because of the work of Christ, he finished the work. That's why he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So when you sin, yes, you need to ask for forgiveness. You need to come back and you need to say, God, I am sorry for disobeying your commands. But he hasn't like set you aside and pushed you aside. He isn't more pleased with you because you come every Sunday than if you were to miss a Sunday. Now, that's hard for us to understand. You know why? Because God doesn't say, hey, you're my child based on how many times you come to church. The reason you come to church as many times as you can is because you have a deep love for God and his people, and you want to worship him corporately. Not because you're like, oh, it's my duty. Because if I disobey this command, he's going to beat me up again. He's not going to love me. I'm going to have a flat tire on the side of the road because I didn't go to church on Sunday. That's trying to maintain your right standing before God by your works. Listen, confess your self-righteous attempts this morning to maintain your standing before God and find the freedom and the peace from the burden of a self-righteous life. Put your total dependence on the cross of Christ and he will give you forgiveness and grace. And when you begin to depend on the grace of Christ in your life, and you begin to trust that his work is sufficient to maintain your righteous standing before God, you will experience the joy of true worship that flows from a heart that esteems God above all else, and the freedom to extend to others the grace that you have received from him. One of the reasons that we won't give grace to others is because we're not accepting the grace that God has promised us. So if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to come. I'll be standing at the front of the aisle. We'll have counselors waiting on you, and they can tell you how you can repent of sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and find the righteousness that you are clamoring for. If you're here this morning, God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you need to be. You need to serve, give your gifts, your abilities to the work here, then you come. Counselor will take you step by step through the process of membership. If you're here this morning, maybe you've realized that though you claim Christ for righteousness and salvation, you are depending on yourself to maintain that righteousness. Listen, let me just encourage you. Either where you are or with a counselor, let someone walk through this with you. You can find freedom from the works of the law, because it is a burden. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy, it is light. He wasn't saying that life with him would be easy. He was saying that you no longer have to feel the weight of the law because I have met the standards of righteousness for you. If you want prayer this morning or someone to help you, then you come. We're going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, Pastor Casey's going to come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. As soon as we begin to sing, that's your cue to come forward. Will you bow your head this morning? Close your eyes. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, that you have provided the means of righteousness for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Thank you that we do not have to work our way to you, because none of us could do that. None of us could meet the standard that you have and that you are. For you are holy and you are a great, righteous, perfect God, and you are just. And so this morning, the offer for those who do not know you is repentance and grace. Salvation can be theirs through repentance and grace. I pray that they would come this morning. And for those who are struggling with sin, trying to conform their lives to your commands with rules, with regulations, the answer for them is repentance and grace. Your offer is to forgive them of their sins and to renew them in the grace that was theirs at their point of salvation. The answer this morning for all of us is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that men and women around this room would say yes to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.